brought Colossians 3 to mind, just what kind of that entailed too. So as I've been asking the Lord, I feel like he's continued to ask me the same question over and over and over again. And I feel like he's been asking me, like, where my treasure lies. The past 2 months, I feel like I've been in a really big season of transition, one I didn't really anticipate, nor do I really even fully understand why I'm in. But if I'm honest, over the past 3 years, I feel like it's just been a season of difficulty after another, whether it was taking my boards for the career I'd prepared 7 years for five times, whether it was losing friends or people that I trusted and believed loved me in the same way that I loved them, or more recently, walking away from a job that I dreamt of since I was 13 because of unjust circumstances. But in January, I was sitting in a coffee shop with my mom, who's here today, and we were just going over the details of my job and just kind of coming to the conclusion that I really needed to resign as soon as possible and maybe what next steps could possibly look like for me. And we were kind of brought to the age-old question of why do bad things happen to good people? And especially, I feel like a lot of us in this community see that so often with members of our congregation, with people we love, who even walk with the Lord so faithfully. And you sometimes wonder why, when we walk in such sanctification or in obedience or in constant devotion to the Lord, why sometimes we encounter difficulties that we don't maybe see our brothers and sisters who don't yet know God encounter. And I feel like, as I just reflected on this question in our conversation that I had with my mom, I think sometimes the best thing that Satan can do is try to convince us that we should doubt God's goodness when he takes away the good things that God's given us. God is a good father, and he does love to give good gifts, but our reward is not in those gifts, it's in heaven. And so when our treasure is here on heaven or here on earth, and Satan tampers with it, so often we are left in a position where we question how good God could be, and if he really loved us, why would he let me go through that? I feel like if I've learned one thing about suffering, it's that it simplifies things. That when you're going through suffering, it becomes so evidently simple in terms of provision or what you need, or maybe even the answers that you're waiting on. You learn to really live for that daily bread and learning that you only need what you need today and not tomorrow or next week or next month. And I feel like it really illuminates how much we put value in things that we're never supposed to have our value. I feel like so often it really illuminates for me the places that I've misplaced my trust or my hope or my love. And not that those things are bad, but that they're not ultimately my reward. They're not the thing I get my value or my gratification from. Suffering reveals the very things and people we've placed our hope in that aren't him. So again, I want to ask you guys, where does your treasure lie? So I want to start by just reading Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I really want to encourage you to open up a physical Bible if you have one. I feel like there's so much power in opening a physical copy of the book that so many saints and sinners before us have held in their hands. So Colossians 3, the first verse says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian," that word I don't know how to pronounce, so I apologize, "Scythian," sure, we'll go with that, "slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Yeah, that's a good word. It's a lot of words. But I just want to remind you, I think sometimes when we read scripture that has a lot of like do's and don'ts, it can sometimes get really overwhelming. But more than anything, Colossians 3 is not a laundry list of things you have to do or should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And given, in a way, yeah, it kind of is. But at the same time, it's simply a picture that the Lord paints for us of what it looks like to love God, to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. They're not metrics that are impossible to meet, but simply what our lives should look like in response to loving him. Vaughn is quoted in saying that Paul, in these first couple of verses, reminds the Colossians that the ascetic regulations are of no real value in restraining indulgence of the flesh. The only remedy for sinful passions is found in believers' experience of union with Christ. Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you believe that therefore you have died with him and resurrected again, then this would be the natural response to loving him. When you set your eyes on Jesus, the natural response is our hearts shifting to be in accordance with him. Our lives should reflect the treasures that we hold. And so often, honestly, the moments in my life that have been the most humbling is when my treasures are revealed, and it's not a pretty look. I feel like there's this verse that says, the eyes of the Lord go to and through the earth, searching for the one whose eyes are on him, whose hearts are perfect in him, so that they can strengthen him. And there's a story I'd heard a pastor say once about how he had forgotten his phone at home, and he was going to his daughter's gymnastics meet or gymnastics practice or something. And because he'd forgotten his phone, the only thing to do was watch her do her gymnastics routine. And he said he noticed for the first time that every couple minutes she would look back in the stands at him to see if he was watching her. And his heart was broken because he was thinking, how many times have I sat here on my phone and she's looked at me and I'm not even looking at her? And I think so often that story reminds me of this verse of how the Lord is constantly looking at us, just hoping that our eyes are on him, just hoping to catch a glimpse of his beloved's eyes. And I think so often we get so obsessed with, am I doing this? Am I showing up to this meeting? Am I waking up at 5 a.m. to spend time with the Lord? And yes, that's good. Those disciplines are good. But more than anything, it's a devotion to the Lord. It's looking at our Father to see if he's watching us, because he always is. When I look at my life, something that I've really wrestled with is why I gave my life to Christ at 7, but I didn't encounter him until I was 21. Why I had the knowledge of the Savior, but not the fullness. And I feel like when I look back at that time, the two things that really shifted that time in my life were devotion and intimacy with the Lord. When I encountered the Lord when I was 21, I was in a season, it was COVID, so I had a lot of extra time, but I really had no other option but to sit before the Lord and really deal with the things that I'd placed my treasure on, whether it was relationships, whether it was partying, whether it was friendships, whether it was even good things that the Lord had given me, like my family or my friends. But I sat before him, and the only thing my heart craved was to encounter more of him. I just wanted to sit before the Lord. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know his likes and his dislikes, the things that brought his heart joy and the things that grieved him. I wanted to know who Jesus was and all of the family that led up to him. I just wanted to know more about God. And because of that, I spent more and more time in his presence, and I couldn't get enough of it. Anything that had Jesus' name on it, I wanted my hands on it. I bought so many shirts that said, like, Jesus is King, or so many different books or devotions, just because I wanted more. And I feel like so often we have these experiences and these encounters with God. Like, for example, my whole life from 7 to 21, I went to church camps, I went to youth group, I was in church every Sunday with my youth group students or with my parents. But it wasn't just one encounter that changed my life, it was showing up every day and choosing to feed from what he was offering me. Sometimes I think we encounter God in really cool ways, or we have these amazing seasons with him, and we forget that we still need to feed from the Lord's word, that we can't just have one experience and expect it to feed us for the rest of our lives. We can't go back to the same place that poured out oil and expect it to still be dripping if we haven't tended to it. And I think so often of the parable of the 10 virgins. In this parable, these 10 virgins are called to wait for their bridegroom, and they have these sources of oil that they're waiting for him. And even though there were 10 virgins waiting for the Messiah, or waiting for the bridegroom, but obviously it alludes to the Messiah, Only five were able to enter his presence. Not because none of them all fully knew that the Lord was coming. It wasn't a matter of acknowledging him or knowledge of the Lord or even belief. It was a matter of devotion. It was the fact that five of the virgins had prepared and five had not. Five had thought what they had was enough, that they had found God, that they had learned about this bridegroom's coming, and that that wasn't enough. And I think sometimes when I read this story, I'm refilled with the fear of God because, oh my goodness, that can so easily turn to me. Just because I'm standing here today and maybe I've met with God for the past 6 months, it doesn't mean that I'm going to meet with him for the next six and the next six after that. We can't depend on other people to provide the intimacy with God that we're so longing for. We can borrow people's faith on earth, and that's a good thing. When we're in seasons of suffering, it's important to be surrounded by people with faith. But that's not what gets us into heaven. I don't show up before God and I say, oh, but my best friend Tori had a really cool faith and I was there that one time when she prayed over someone. I don't get to show up to heaven and say, oh, but I was there for Pastor Dave's speeches. I was there to listen to him. I wasn't here to say, oh, well, I sang along with Rebecca. That was her offering to God. That wasn't mine. And maybe I can encounter the presence of God through that, but that's not my offering. My offering is my devotion to the Lord. It's the thing that I prune and that the Lord honestly provides when we are with just him in our bedrooms or just him in our car or just him in our jail cell or just him at our work. And that's why I feel like suffering is so important. It's horrible to go through suffering. There are times where I look back at my life and I thank God that it's behind me. But just like our friend was saying this morning, I also look back at those times and I'm so grateful. Because there are things that are produced in suffering that I never would have encountered otherwise. There are sides of the Lord's face that I never would have known had I known suffering. How could I ever experience the Lord as a provider if I'm never without, if I'm never in lack? How do I experience the Lord as a protector if I haven't been attacked? How do I experience the Lord as peace if I haven't been in chaos? And I think so often we're so quick to want to get out of suffering where I'm like, God, break this off, bring breakthrough. But I recently had this revelation as I was reflecting on the past 3 years of my life. And it's not all black or white. We're not only in a season of suffering or only in a season of joy. It's a mix. We will have suffering until the day we encounter Jesus and he takes it all away. So at some point, we have to come before him and say, you know what, Lord, if this breakthrough never comes, you are enough. And if he's not enough here on earth, he will not be enough in heaven because he's our ultimate reward. There's this quote from Philip Anthony Mitchell that I love. I don't even know if it's a quote or just him talking on a podcast, but I wrote it down and I'm going to read it. So he says, your highest reward cannot be anything you touch in this life. If your greatest reward are the things you touch, the enemy will have ground to sift you every single time. You will put your hand on what you desire and he will come for it. Your greatest reward will be the crown that you lay at the feet of your Savior. If some way, somehow, I could convince you in this moment to make that your highest reward, more than a following, more than a certain socioeconomic status, more than a big ministry, more than a platform. If in your heart, your highest reward is in a place that the devil cannot touch, it is the crown that you're going to lay at the feet of your Savior. If you set your gaze on that, your hope will go beyond this life, and you can stop trying to build utopia here. You will never have utopia here. Heaven is our great reward. Every single gift that the Lord gives us is so good, and it's such great evidence of his goodness for us, but is not what our faith is built on. Because at some point it crumbles. Our health will crumble. Our finances will crumble. Even relationships that we at one point really did know as gifts from God might walk away, and we might be faced with the Lord and still be in a place where we need to choose whether he's still worthy to worship or not. Colossians 3, 1 through 17 isn't about judgment or behavior modification or condemnation, because when those are our motivators, works and self-righteousness are often a result. They can be good things, disciplines are good, but when it's driven from a place of love, it's actually devotion. And I really think that when we come into the throne room with a heart of devotion and a heart to linger, a heart to love the Lord, so naturally our lives will follow. It's so hard to be in love with someone and also walk in such habitual sin towards them. It's not possible, honestly. You will feel that, conviction. Sorry, forgot my words for a sec. You will feel that conviction. But this text is about fruitfulness, because devotion motivated from a place of love will always produce good fruits. When we look to the Lord as our great reward in love, we will yearn to please him, and good fruit will always be the result. The outcome of beholding the Lord, of looking at him, at setting our eyes on him, is becoming more like him. When I spend my days looking at him, when I spend my days yearning for him, for seeking him, I will glow just like Moses did, and people will notice just like they noticed Moses. And that's evangelism. It doesn't always have to be a megaphone on a street corner or a shirt that says, Jesus is my Savior. And those are good things sometimes when you do them with a good heart. But honestly, I think the fruit that reaches people's hearts the most is the ones that are just naturally grown in our lives. And the fruit that we produce in our lives will be an invitation, and it will set the table for communion with people. And it will be the way that the Lord speaks to people, and I think a way that honors his character the most. The fruit of your life, its only purpose is to be a vessel for the seeds that are inside. And if the fruit is not good, it'll actually be fabrication, and it will always reflect the vine from which it's grown from. So today, I just want to ask you guys what the vine you're planted in or attached to or tethered to is producing. Is it an addiction? Is it an addiction to your phone or to a substance? Is it an addiction to something on your phone that shouldn't be there? Is it to bitterness and hurt from the past that you haven't let God touch? Is it to unforgiveness? Is it to financial provision from a job that's safe and comfortable? What are you tethered to, and what is the fruit that's producing? So if the worship team wants to come back up, I just want to leave you that question, maybe as they start again, just asking you where your treasure lies. And if your treasure is Jesus, is that enough for you? Thanks. Thank you. Good job.